I'm going to do tonight, because of the Torah portion, because of things that are going on in the news, and I guess consistent with that, because of things that seem to be going on the internet, I want to do a little bit different order this evening than I sometimes do. And that is, I'm going to talk about some of the news first, before we talk about the Torah portion. And I think as we go through it, at least hopefully you'll see why that is. All right, so let's take a look, again, just briefly, at some of the things that are going on. And I started to do this evening for a couple of reasons. One of which, of course, is that it does seem, at least to me, like when we look at the level of, in-your-face, downright nasty totalitarian stuff, not just in the United States, but around the world that is going on of late, it's as bad as it seems like it's been, there's not a week goes by that we don't look out and say, come on, how much worse can things possibly get in terms of the level of totalitarian tyranny that we're seeing worldwide? And the answer, I think, is it's going to get quite a bit worse. But at least for now, the gloves are clearly off. Today, for example, this is not too surprising. I've seen some word about this happening for a while, but in the United States, the regime banned rifle ammo. They're starting slow, just like what we're seeing with the internet. The idea is to get the camel's nose under the tent. And the unconstitutional BATF literally just redefined what armor-piercing ammo is, and something that wasn't armor-piercing for the last, as many years as it's existed, all of a sudden is ammo-piercing. So if you can just change the meaning of word armor-piercing, armor, it doesn't matter whatever you say, that doesn't matter. You know, the words don't mean squat anymore. So Obama has used, along with the BATF, executive actions to impose gun control on the largest, most popular rifle in the country, the AR-15, and the ammo that goes for it. And basically, if you can outlaw the ammo and prevent people from getting it, you can turn it into a club, and it's backdoor gun control. A lot of areas, prices of rifle ammo has already tripled, and the shelves are empty. Okay, so we go from that to the Orwellian internet policy. Now, I suspect, let me ask a question on this one. It was big news on the web, obviously, while the web still exists. How many heard about the FCC's so-called net neutrality rules? Give me a 1 if you've heard anything about it, 2s if you haven't. I know it takes a while before this percolates through, so I'm going to continue with the story. But 1s if you've heard about the laughably, disgustingly, Orwellianly misnamed net neutrality. The way I describe net neutrality is, of course, if the FCC doesn't think you're neutral when it comes to Big Brother's policies, no net for you. So most people seem to have heard about it. What happened yesterday, Thursday, was that the 5 appointed members of the bureaucracy voted 3-2, exactly as planned, to literally just say, we're going to rape the rest of the First Amendment. We're going to redefine, I love the idea how they just redefine things to something different. They just redefined internet service providers as regulated utilities, public utilities. And they passed a 332-page secret document. They violated their own rules in the process. Nobody cares about that because they're also violating the First Amendment and essentially trying to say, now we can regulate the web. Yeah, they'll start slow too, but I got story after story on this. Tom Wheeler, chairman of the commission, refused to appear before the U.S. House of Representatives Government Oversight Committee, the very panel charged with regulating unconstitutional bureaucracies like him. People on the panel said, hey, we can't have this. The future of the Internet is at stake. And they pulled the same kind of a stunt here, said at least a couple of them, as they did with the misnamed Affordable Care Act. It was written and passed in secret without bothering with input from lawful procedures. Now, here's a couple of funny quotes. I see the comment on the screen, and that's really exactly where I'm headed, Barak Yehu, about, let me just say it this way. I spent some time talking about this on the Thursday Come Out of Her My People show. Is it 1936 in the parallels to Nazi Germany in the United States? Is it 1939? Is it 1941? It's hard to say because, you know, as Mark Twain used to say, history doesn't repeat precisely, but it rhymes. Back to the end of the internet, so far as Big Brother is concerned. The ex-chief of the FCC, this fellow named Michael Powell, in an interview earlier this week said he was just plain shocked about how they were literally so in your face about a 332-page secret plan, calling it net neutrality, when everybody that's paid attention to anything here knows that it's nothing of the sort. What the former chairman said is, it's a new regulatory regime for the Internet. I think it's fair to say he said we're shocked. And he downplayed concerns from those that want to push this thing, saying the problem literally doesn't exist. The ISPs have never, quote, done any of the things that net neutrality purports to be protecting. For three decades, he said, we've been retreating from this regulatory model in virtually every space in communication, and now we're going to apply this regime to what was, at least, the most dynamic, innovative, freewheeling network in world history. Net brutality. I like that. That's a good way to put it. So, all kinds of people weighing in on it. Former federal judge Andrew Napolitano, the secret rules, end of the internet as we know it, First Amendment nightmare, Obama power grab. You know, the question is just how many more of these kind of enabling acts and bureaucracies out of control and basically saying rules, law? Where we're going, we don't need laws. Here's another piece from earlier in the week. Different subject, same concept. Torture comes home to roost. This is from Washington's blog. He quotes a constitutional law expert, and this is actually a guy that I respect. He is a pretty well-known left-leaning libertarian. And as well as a guy who's actually read the Constitution. For example, Jonathan Turley is the guy's name. He has been quoted in the past as saying essentially he doesn't like guns, he doesn't like the Second Amendment, but hey, it says what it says, and shall not be infringed means what it means. And why is it that his fellows on the left won't pay attention to that? Well, this week, he was quoted by Washington's blog as to what he'd said about the torture program. And said this, the cost of our torture program, this is the things that have been seen in Abu Ghraib and in Guantanamo and so forth, and the failure of the United States to prosecute a single official for it, or for the destruction of evidence and false statements that have been revealed in the aftermath, all of that basically is going to continue to cost the country dearly. And he made this interesting point. He said, look at what's going on. Countries like Iran, North Korea, and China have already cited U.S. precedent. Hey, they waterboard, why can't me? To defend against their own abuses in their own communist countries. When our soldiers or citizens or people, I guess, are waterboarded in the future or other things happen to them, countries will play back Dick Cheney's words and others to say that such abuse is not torture. You know, I joke about it this way, and I wish this was not so disgustingly true. Remember, the Constitution prohibits cruel and unusual punishment. Well, this is what they tell you today. May be cruel, but it's not unusual anymore. Then there are those that talk about blowback. People like Dr. Ron Paul have been talking about it for years. We've got a retired Major General, Todd E. Pierce, recently wrote that to practice torture is to self-identify as a repressive police state. Historically, it always spills back. And Matthew Alexander, a top Air Force interrogator who led the team that tracked down Abu Musab al-Zarqawi, wrote for the Washington Post not long ago that the number one reason that foreign fighters are flocking to join up with various kinds of Islamic terror groups is because of the press surrounding the abuses carried out at Abu Ghraib and Guantanamo. Our policy of torture, he says, was directly and swiftly recruiting fighters for Al-Qaeda in Iraq. And essentially, when you honestly look at what's going on, at least half of all the U.S. losses and casualties have come at the hands of foreigners who joined the fray because of the U.S. use of torture. In other words, they're fighting the evil empire. Other stories this week. Hillary has been revealed one more time to be a liar and probably guilty of treason. State Department emails released through a lawsuit from Judicial Watch show that Hillary Clinton, Secretary of State, then knew during the entire time of the September 11, 2012 attack on the U.S. ambassador and the compound in Benghazi that it was being carried out by terrorists in spite of the lies that they told to the contrary and all the various orders. So I guess that doesn't surprise us. We got this one, too, from the State Department now. The War on Christians, said Breitbart early this week. ISIS has gone on a church-burning and kidnapping spree in Syria. Now, this is where the, the good ISIS Islamic terrorists or the bad ISIS Islamic terrorists? Well, kind of depends on which State Department official you ask on which day. But basically, U.S.-trained and armed fighters, or maybe it's the good guys fighting the bad guys in Syria, they have killed a whole bunch of folks, taken a bunch of hostages, women and children who are being sold into sex slavery, and burned a whole bunch of Christian towns in northeast Syria. This is your government at work. I wish this was not so just downright self-contradictory. It is alleged, says the end of this Breitbart story, that the Obama regime did not include Christians from the northeastern region of Syria that's now under attack in the training programs that were used to train and equip the so-called moderate opposition forces. I guess Christians don't count, or other Bible believers. Medical fascism, mandating vaccines, story after story. I guess that's old news at this point. I'm going to skip over some of this. We'll talk about economics for just a minute. What is interesting to me, again, in all of this is that we're rapidly getting to the place where when you see stories like the one I'm getting ready to mention from the Wall Street Journal, and you say, for crying out loud, this is old news, right? The Department of Just Us is probing a number of great big banksters, including J.P. Morgan, Goldman Sachs, Deutsche Bank, Barclays, SocGen, and UBS, for rigging the gold markets and the paper gold prices. And, you know, all I can say is, what? Just now they're finally getting around to it? Who's kidding who? It's like this is a surprise, but this is the kind of thing that we'll probably not hear much more about after the web is basically completely pablumized. In the United States, J.P. Morgan has started charging negative interest rates. I think I mentioned, we've been talking about that in Europe for quite some time. Now it's come to the United States. And by the way, if you've studied the relationship between currencies and gold and silver and those kind of things, with negative interest rates, gold and silver prices should be literally exploding through the roof. Well, arguably they are. It's just that, there's an old joke about if a tree falls in a forest and there's no reporter around to cover it, was there sound? How would you know if the markets are manipulated what the price of anything is? But in the Ukraine, the price of gold has doubled in just the last week or so. Ukraine enters hyperinflation, said a piece earlier this week. Currency trading has been halted, and people on the streets are saying pretty soon we'll be all walking around with suitcases full of cash, just like has happened not long ago. Alan Greenspan, in the same week that the current liar, maestro, Federal Reserve Chief Janet Yellen was in front of Congress, lying through her teeth there, talking about how, we're still going to continue because of the wonderful numbers to at least jawbone, pretend that we're going to raise interest rates, but we're probably not really actually going to do that. But whatever you do, don't actually audit the Fed. That's our job. While Greenspan was on a radio program where he said the stock market is great, but the long-term negative interest rates or low interest rates is not a conundrum. It's just an indication of how weak global economic growth is. Effective demand, he went on to say, is extraordinarily weak, and he's talking worldwide. Quote, tantamount to the last stages of the Great Depression. So you've got people that are in positions of power lying, people that were formerly in positions of power saying, I'm shocked, I tell you, that people are believing these lies. I've got a five-minute forecast thing where they reinterpret what Janet Yellen said. Read my lips. I like this. The only rule we live by nowadays is that there ain't no stinking rules. We don't have a clue what we're doing, but we're not going to tell you that. So much is happening behind the scenes, says another piece by a guy that I've read on occasion and thought had a pretty good head on his shoulders, Bill Holter. It's mind-boggling. You look at Greece. You saw over the weekend there was no deal in Greece. Now we got riots in Athens this week. The only thing that's happened is the can has been kicked down the road one more time. And he believes that what's going on behind the scenes between Greece and the Sino-Russian alliance is going to be very telling. Will Greece finally decide to tell the euro, go pound salt, and go sign up with China and Russia and with the rest of the BRICS nations? Makes good sense. Maybe even the Russians might offer to run some pipelines or some ports or something for energy to the rest of Europe through Greece. Why wouldn't they do what's good for them? All right. These are the pieces that I wanted to get around to, just because I think they fit in a week where we're seeing the entire formerly free web. Yeah, I realize this is just the camel's nose first going under the tent flap. But once Big Brother decides, we will unilaterally decree that we have the power to regulate something. We're just plain going to do it. Right? The BATF should not exist because shall not be infringed means shall not be infringed. What did they do this week? They just redefined and said, okay, if it's that difficult for us to get rid of you peons' ability to keep and bear arms, we'll just make sure that you can't get ammo for them and they'll be turned into clubs that way. Aren't we clever? We can redefine the meaning of words. Shall not be infringed doesn't mean that. Armor-piercing ammo doesn't mean that. And for that matter, neither does armaments. It means only whatever it is we allow you to have. Turns out that this week, here's another piece from Washington's blog, and I think it's fitting again because it shows us how long this has been going on. It harkens back to the Warren Commission report. You may remember that in the early 1960s. A U.S. president was executed on national TV in front of all kinds of people, and it was covered up. And they told some absolute incredible whoppers, including the magic bullet. It goes here, it goes everywhere, it backs up, it slows down, it goes sideways, it doesn't split into pieces, and it kills anybody that we tell you it killed, regardless of what physics and your own brains would tell you. And if you don't like that, well, we're going to lie about it for 50 years, and we're going to lie for 2 decades... about it before we even finally, well, somebody passed the Freedom of Information Act, and back in those days, I guess they still thought that they had to do a little bit of that. So what happened in 1967, this is why this is so poignant this week. The CIA coined the term conspiracy theorist. You ever heard that term? If you don't believe the official narrative, if you dare to say, could they possibly be lying about executing a president or anything else? You're a conspiracy theorist. And the CIA internally produced a bunch of documents describing how it is you need to discredit and propagandize and use your connections in the among the editors and the press, this is before the internet, remember, to make sure that the official narrative is the only thing people hear. It was put out by the psychological ops, the PSYOPs folks, and finally the New York Times got a hold of this set of papers in 1976. 1976, well over 2 decades after the execution. And they basically said, you know what, there are people that are starting to not believe the story. And this is, quote, a matter of concern to the U.S. government, including our organization, meaning the CIA. So the aim of this dispatch, remember this was secret for decades, is to provide material countering and discrediting the claims of the conspiracy theorists. And they're going to use their elite contacts among the press, particularly editors and politicians, to point out, you know, how thorough the investigation was and how discredited anybody is that doesn't believe them. And they are going to, quote, employ propaganda aspects to refute the attacks of the critics. Book reviews, it says, feature articles are especially appropriate for this purpose. pass all this stuff along to our assets and try to claim that anybody that doesn't buy what we're selling is politically interested, financially interested, hasty and inaccurate in their research, hey, it's been 50 years, and infatuated with their own theories. And furthermore, there's a whole list of things here that they're pushing on, folks. I point out to them that since the Warren Commission report, quote, no new evidence has emerged, which the commission did not consider. Now, I thought that was a particularly funny turn of phrase, because the commission certainly considered a lot of stuff, and then came up with excuses to dismiss them, even if they had to look utterly ridiculous, I'm thinking magic bullet here, in order to accomplish that. And then it goes on to say, hey, you need to point out to people that eyewitnesses and their recollections are particularly unreliable. And by the way, this is the real one that caught my eye, conspiracy on the large scale, often suggested, would be nearly impossible to conceal in these United States, especially since informants could be expected to want large royalties, etc. Now, I'm thinking to myself, let's see here. What happened to those people that were on the Warren Commission? Arlen Sphincter? That's the proper way to pronounce it? Well, he ended up being a U.S. Senator from Pennsylvania for quite some time. A guy named Jerry Ford. Up until then, he hadn't done much except play football. Well, he got to be the only unelected U.S. president in history. I'd say that's a pretty darn good royalty, isn't it? There's a whole lot more here. But they point out, just dismiss the fact that a whole lot of people have died mysteriously. You can always explain mysterious deaths in some perfectly natural way. There's certainly been a lot more since then. And then they said this. Were impossible, counter speculation by encouraging reference to the commission's report itself. Open-minded foreign readers should still be impressed by the care, thoroughness, objectivity, and speed with which the commissioned work. And then point out that if you check back with the report, it's far superior to the work of its critics. To which all I can say is, hey, you know, the Warren Commission report, even riddled with lies, as in hindsight it so clearly is, it's certainly held up for 50 years. Can you think of any other load of BS that can equal that kind of a record? My point here, folks, is here we go. 50 years after the fact, most Americans have finally awakened to the fact that, there really is such a thing as a conspiracy. And if you can kill a U.S. president, what can't you get away with? Answer? Take a look at the news today. Not much of anything you can't do. Come on! I mean, you can grope women and children in airports, right in front of their husbands. You can x-ray them. You can give them cancer. You can inject them with God alone knows what and tell them it's good for them. You can tap their computers, phones, and you name it. You don't need no stinking warrant. In other words, if there's any part of the Bill of Rights that they haven't raped yet, they'll get around to it. And nobody's even slowing them down. They can redefine the meanings of words in order to extend their power base. They don't need any Hitlerian enabling acts. They just grab the power and say the heck with whatever procedures we once even claimed to follow. Way far gone. Now, the other story that to me kind of hit home this week, I just found out about it today, as a matter of fact, a guy that I would have called a friend. Matter of fact, his name's Mike McNulty. Some of you may know Mike. Passed away earlier this week. And I'll admit it. Well, I'll come back to that in a second. But when I first heard about Mike having passed, my eyebrows went up just a little bit. If you don't know Mike's name, or if you think maybe you recognize the name, but where do I know him from? Mike McNulty was the fellow who literally, probably more than any other person, was responsible for unearthing the truth at Waco. And I've mentioned this before because I literally got to know Mike long before he came up with most of the information. He was doing a radio show on the very same network that I first started doing radio, and Mike's probably, as much as anybody, responsible for getting me into that particular avocation, I guess you'd have to say. And I remember talking to him literally about every week as he was unearthing things and putting the facts together. And if you have not seen the movie, out of his research literally came three different movies, the first one of which was nominated for an Academy Award for Best Documentary. It was the first time, too, that the White House ever came out and personally said, don't you dare, Academy of Arts and Sciences or whatever, don't you dare give the award to Waco, the Rules of Engagement. But anyway, so Mike has passed. He was the one that proved that the CS gas that the evil Janet Reno and others denied having used in Waco, in fact, was there. He got into the evidence locker, took him quite a while, but got into the evidence locker of the Texas Rangers and came up with grenades that they had found, CS grenades, that are illegal, unlawful to use in war against foreign soldiers, but the U.S. government, in violation of its own, you know, law, of course, used on a bunch of church people in Waco, Texas. Mike showed how it was that the women and children that were in an underground tornado shelter, literally a bunker that was encased in concrete, were killed because special forces put an explosive satchel charge on top of them to execute them. He also showed that it was Delta Force and a fellow named Lon Horiuchi who was out back of the church, out of view of the cameras, which the press was carefully kept multiple miles away by Big Brother and their stormtroopers. And anybody that went out the back was shot by Delta Force snipers. That turned up in the FLIR tapes, the forward-looking infrared tapes that were taken from above. And Mike discovered and documented all of that. Later on, an evil fellow named John Danforth, a particularly heinous liar, supposed Christian, ironically, was instrumental in covering that up and lying about it. And how? And then Mike exposed, along with some other folks that that I remembered having gotten to know, like General Ben Parton, just how it was that they used flash suppressors and other kinds of ways of trying to convince the American people that what they saw wasn't actually what happened. The point is this, again, folks. A good man is gone, literally an American hero. And if it was not for the work of people like that, nobody would really ever know what happened in a church in Waco, Texas, when not just a president was killed a few years earlier, but the federal government said, look, we're so anxious to destroy the right to keep and bear arms that we will fabricate something out of whole cloth, and we're going to go execute the better part of 100 people. Men, women, and children, in a church, on national TV, and we'll see what we can get away with. And it's been decades there, too. And most Americans are still, sadly, ignorant of it. Those that have been paying attention know very well what's happened. But I think all of this is particularly appropriate to think about in a week when the federal government is saying, all right, we don't like this kind of information getting out at all. And we're going to make darn sure that from here on out, we control the flow of information. We shut this kind of stuff down. And that's exactly what they're working on. Hard. All right, so let's pause. Are there any questions, comments? Okay. What scripture verses talks about turning in family members? There's probably something in Revelation. Certainly there's some things in Matthew 24 that describe, a man's enemies will be members of his own family. And for the most part, I'm sure that there's a number of places in Scripture, probably throughout Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel as well. Because for the most part, almost all of those prophecies repeat. We see similar kind of things playing out over and over and over again. Okay, normally I would say we'll have a song at this point. Mark, did I hear about the black site in Chicago? Yeah, I actually had that story sitting here. And so many things this week I didn't talk about it. Yet another one of these torture sites where they disappeared people to. Where else would you expect to find them except in the home of Rahm Emanuel and the tyrant in chief? I'm sure there are other ones as well. But literally, this is the kind of stuff that, but for the internet, people still wouldn't have heard about. Same thing goes for the prison camps, the concentration camps that are all over the place. Not just here, but elsewhere. Let's okay. So I'm tempted to think about a about the song, but we won't have the song. What we'll do instead is let's talk about this week's Torah portion as well. And I kind of indicated I'm doing things in a little bit different order today. I certainly wanted to talk about some of the news things for several reasons, and in particular just because of some of the I guess the musings, the things that have been on my mind, you know, prayerfully and otherwise. The Torah portion this week, you can turn to chapter 27, almost the end of chapter 27 in the book of Exodus, and it begins this way, "And you shall command, Tetzaveh, command B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, that they bring some stuff, pure olive oil beaten for light, to cause a lamp to burn continually. And it's going to go in the tent of meeting, outside of the veil before the testimony. Aaron and his sons will set it in order to burn from evening to morning before Yahuwah. This is to be a statute forever throughout their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." And then chapter 28 and the rest of these play, the rest of the portion primarily talks about something that is, well, interesting and kind of like last week, a lot of detail. And the detail ought to at least kind of raise our eyebrows. Why does Torah give us so much detail on these things? Again, last week the detail had to do with the construction of the furnishings for the Mishkan, for the tabernacle. And this week, primarily, it's got to do with the holy garments, the set-apart clothing that is to be worn by, as the commandment goes here, and the words in red, "Aaron, your brother, and his sons from among the children of Israel, that they may minister to me in the office of the priest, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, sons of Aaron. Make these holy garments for Aaron for splendor and for beauty." For splendor and for beauty. "Speak to all that are wise-hearted, whom I filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make these garments to set him apart, sanctify him, that he may minister to me in the office of the priest." And verse 4 lists the things that will be made here. And in the English, they are the breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a tunic of checkered work, a mitre, and a girdle. Holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister me. And it turns out that there are 8 of these things in total. Let's just pause here, because this is the place where I want to lay out a couple of things. And I guess I'll introduce what I'm talking about and thinking about here with an admission. An admission on several levels. Now, this probably won't surprise some of you that that know me. I'm not big on style, okay? I'm not what you call the guy who is best dressed or anything of that sort. So I guess part of the admission consists of the fact that this is a little bit hard for me, because I've never really gotten all that excited about fashion or clothing. But on the other hand, this is Torah. This is important stuff. And certainly, you know, we know that these things are for beauty and for splendor. As I was putting together some notes, I remember thinking, well, remember the old saying, clothes make the man. In the course of looking through some of the discussion about this, the teachings, the Midrash, I saw a number of, well, let's just say interesting observations, too. I'm kind of throwing a lot of things out up front, and in part indicating why some of this is hard and why some of the detail, I think, is interesting. And yet, on the other hand, maybe not. Because it doesn't resonate with me, clothing-wise. Because, again, I've never been all that big on style. I've tried, as a matter of fact, explicitly not to be too impressed by fashion or by finery. You know, there was a time where I would have said, well, I pride myself on being one of these folks that's not all that overwhelmed by somebody who's got, you know, all the fancy clothing. $1,000 suit or a $500 suit or a $3,000 suit. I, you know, probably at some point wouldn't notice too much difference. So here's what I'm heading to. Well, you know, it goes without saying, but I'll mention it anyway, that there's no idle word in the Torah. We know this stuff is important. Do clothes make the man? Well, not necessarily, but there is a reason why this is being talked about. Now, I've got another story here. If you go to the Rabbinic Midrash, you'll see that the Talmud talks a lot about the symbolism in the clothing. There's a certain amount of spiritualization. For one, it is kind of an old principle of Talmud that these eight garments worn by the high priest are all associated with something. Well, what could they be associated with? Oh, okay. Well, the Talmud says they are associated with atonement. Now, again, I don't necessarily build doctrine on this, but I want to point out to folks that when you see things like this in Scripture, and there is this much detail, I guess it's a natural human instinct or desire. We want to know why. Why is it that these things are that important for splendor and for beauty? What is the creator of the universe trying to get across? Let me run through at least the explanation briefly. Again, I don't necessarily put in a tremendous amount of stock in this. I think that reading through some of the discussion is certainly interesting. They make at least a case from Scripture for some of these, but not all of these things. But it goes something like this. Here's the brief list. The cloak, one of these eight garments from the high priest, is reminiscent of the cloak of Joseph. Remember, his coat of many colors. It atones, the sages say, for the crime of murder. The pants, designed to cover nakedness, atone for the crime of immorality. I guess that makes a certain sense there. The hat, symbolizing haughtiness, atones for pride. The sash, and it's a long sash too, I've seen numbers like as long as 60 feet, covers the trunk of the body, atoning for illicit thoughts of the heart. The breastplate, or choshen mishpat, atones for judgments, mishpat, that are, untoward, false, or corrupt. The apron atones for idolatry. The robe with those nice little bells and pomegranates at the hem atones for the negative sounds, and that kind of makes sense, of evil speech, lashon hara. If negative sounds are bad news, well, a little bit of a tinkling bells, that may be a good thing. And then finally, the zitz atones for brazenness. All right, well, maybe there's more to it, and I can't help but think that that at least is a good possibility. One other comment, well, actually a couple other comments as we think about this. You notice what's missing from the list? Doesn't say a word about sandals. What's on these guys' feet? Well, it has been suggested, and I guess I have to go with it because it doesn't say otherwise, that they are barefoot. They're barefoot. Now, they got pants on, too, but also you notice they don't have underwear. There are references to the fact that, ramps rather than steps are apropos. And also this clothing is associated with the first time that we see in the Scripture the discussion of a hereditary elite. These people are being set apart. They are sons of Aaron. They're Levites, but they are a particular, literally, branch of the family of the Levites. So I'll say it again. What's going on here? Let me go a couple more verses and lay out a little bit more of the detail. We're going to see about the threads, the things that these garments are made out of, the gold, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, the fine linen. And then it describes each one of them in turn. Make this ephod of the gold, purple, blue, scarlet, fine twine linen, the work of the skillful workman. Two shoulder pieces joined together on the ends. And then there are going to be other things, onyx stones, and they're going to have graven on them the names of the children of Israel. Six names on one stone, six names on the other stone. I've gone through and highlighted in Scripture in years past all the various references to numbers that are in here, the work of an engraver, the two stones, the two shoulders, the two chains that are associated with it, the breastplate of judgment. Then it talks about the size of these things, and they're going to be set, the stones in settings, four rows of stones, and the description of the stones themselves, and which ones are in which rows, which are associated with the various names of the 12 children of Israel. Every one of them according to his name, the 12 tribes. Then there are all kinds of talk about on the breastplate. Two rings of gold. Two rings on two ends of the breastplate. Two wreathen chains of gold on two rings. Two ends of two wreaths and chains, two settings. Make two rings, put them on two ends. You notice the number two appears in here a whole lot. Aaron's to bear these names of the children of Israel upon his breastplate, upon the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place, a memorial before Yahuwah continually. He puts on the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and Tumim, they're to be upon his heart when he goes in. The robe, the ephod, is going to be all of blue. Then we get to this. This is where I slow down just a bit. There's some discussion about the pomegranates and the bells. It's going to be on Aaron. The sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before Yahuwah, when he comes out, so that he does not die. And then, we're to make a plate, Yod Heh Vav Heh tells the children of Israel, of pure gold, and engrave upon it, like the engravings of a signet. I'll read it in English first. You've heard it in English. Of course, I think the Hebrew is a lot more poignant. Holy to the Lord. No, that's not what it says. It says, Kadosh le-Yahuwah. We know that word, Kadosh, set apart, holy. Kadosh le-Yahuwah. I guess if I was to pick a single verse in here that really kind of helps to set this thing apart and say, what is it about all this fashion and clothing and finery for splendor and for beauty that builds up to something? It's that. He's got a label. And it says, he is set apart. Kadosh le Yahuwah. It's to be upon Aaron's forehead. He is to bear the iniquity committed in the holy things. Well, I said this up front, that, you know, there were some aspects of this that were difficult, just because I'm not a fashion-oriented kind of guy. And yet, we've got two portions in a row that have a lot of detail. Again, first one about the Mishkan, the construction of the tabernacle itself, and of course the furnishings that then go in it. And then we have this discussion about the hereditary priesthood, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and the things that they wear in the process of executing their duties before Yod Heh Vav Heh, because he, in particular, is to be set apart to Yod Heh Vav Heh. And I mentioned, well, you know, we've got this tendency to spiritualize a lot of this stuff. Is that a trap? Or is it something we're supposed to do? Well, certainly I guess I'd have to say our Creator knows we are probably going to want to do that. We're not to add to or subtract from. But maybe it's helpful to throw out just a couple more things in this thought process. Now, I realize that what I'm doing, and this is on purpose, I'm once again going to ask a lot more questions than I give answers. I think the questions are natural, and the answers require something that I'm not going to claim to have, which is the answers. The questions, though, maybe they help to put us in the right frame of mind. And when we ask the questions, we can also go say, okay, where else have we seen similar things? What else do we know about clothing in Scripture? If I was to say to you, let's talk about clothing for a second in Scripture, and my tendency is to say, well, let's start at the beginning. When I start at the beginning, think about clothing. Oh, yeah. What am I picturing? A couple of naked people. Right? Adam and Chava. They had no clothing to begin with, and they were not ashamed. They were naked. And then a particularly, you know, sad thing happened. They fell into rebellion. And once they realized, they were ashamed, and they were naked, and then they made some clothes of their own. Not a particularly good choice. You've seen the pictures, right? Having both of them standing there with a fig leaf. I'm not quite sure that the picture is a valid indication of exactly what happened. But nevertheless, the key point is that later they were given skins by Yod Heh Vav Heh. First clothing we see in Scripture. It's a far cry from the clothing that's being made here. I do think I guess, you know, if you want to say, okay, what kind of conclusions can we begin to draw? What kind of dots might we connect? Well, we start with something which separated man from the Creator. And then we see something which is working in the other direction. The whole point of the Mishkan is, well, man got kicked out for rebellion of Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. It was a place that was made for him, Adam and Chava, for them, I guess better put, by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And now the reverse is happening in a way. He is telling them how to make a place for him to dwell in their midst. And now when certain people can go in there, there's another bookend. He's going to tell them how it is that they need to dress. And it's going to be in a lot more finery for splendor and for beauty than we saw in the clothes that the Creator made for Adam and Eve once they realized they were naked and needed something. Like I said, again, more questions than answers. But where I'm leading up to is probably still a bigger question. Back to this idea of all this detail. The detail in the Mishkan. Well, when it came to the Mishkan and the furniture, I'll admit, as an engineer, I know more about engineering than I do about making clothing. A lot more. And I can recognize certain characteristics and say, okay, well, you know, if you're putting gold on the inside and outside of acacia wood, it certainly at least kind of raises my eyebrows. When I see all the various metals that were used, from bronze or copper, as you move in to silver to gold, and the fact that these sockets had metals in contact and so forth, and that we know that there are certain very, very interesting characteristics of these metals, well, you know, my mind just starts to think, wow, all kinds of interesting possibilities that arise there. It resonates with me more than the clothing does. But then I got to thinking, okay, wait a second, pause. Just because I'm not as knowledgeable about clothing doesn't mean that there's not the possibility, just as there is with the Mishkan, that the Creator has something that we can't quite wrap our heads around going on here too. I mean, I can think of some pretty fancy clothing that engineers have designed, right? Space suits and suits that would let people go up on high tension lines and touch high voltage and not get electrocuted. All kinds of interesting stuff. A lot of those are encased in conductors and stuff too. Well, that's at least a possibility. And as I was thinking through all of that, I remembered a line from a science fiction author. You've probably heard this because it's a very important observation. This is Arthur C. Clarke. Years and years ago, he said, any sufficiently advanced technology is ultimately indistinguishable from magic. Now think about that a second. It's true. We look back at these primitive peoples and we say, well, they got all these things, they're doing magic. Ooga booga booga. They just plain don't know. And as I was talking about the news earlier, and this is part of the reason why I started the news, we had this technology for communication. You notice I used the past tense there. The internet. Literally, things that are going on today. We got people online here, praise Yah, with us, that are halfway around the world. And we can share the word together. That's pretty amazing. I can think of all kinds of things, literally, that when I was doing engineering work at IBM, not that many years ago, could not possibly have been done. I designed servos for copiers and other things that I thought were, well, they were state-of-the-art at the time. And then not long ago, I picked up a little $50 quad rotor helicopter with gyros in it that made the things that we were designing 20 years ago look like, well, kiddie toys by comparison. And these things were sold literally for pennies on the dollar, and they could not, and I mean could not have been built 20 years ago. Let me say it again, any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. Okay. Question from down under. Would Abba have slaughtered the animal to use the skins? Slaughtered may not be the right word, although I guess it's appropriate. Sacrifice may be another word. I think, at least in terms of the emotional aspects of it, there's a message here. Having gone out and participated in the Passover and seen, you know, what a kosher kill looks like and all those kind of things. The idea that a little lamb or a little goat has to die that we can eat. That's a kind of tall order. The idea for Adam and Chava that an animal needed to die so that they could be clothed because of something they did, maybe that resonated with them too. And I guess in a way that kind of fits with the other stuff we're talking about here. What is it about this clothing? This is where I'm going to basically start to wrap all this up, I guess, at this point this evening. Matter of fact, in chapter 29, it talks about the various things that the priests are going to do. How they're going to have a bullock and two rams. They're going to bring under the door of the tent of meeting, wash with water, the washing is important, take the garments, set the mitre upon their heads, take the anointing oil, pour it on his heads, and anoint Aaron, put the tunics upon them, gird themselves up, bring the bullock before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons, now that they're all dressed in their finery, lay their hands upon the head of the bullock and kill it before Yahuwah at the door of the tent of meeting. Take the blood, put it upon the horns of the altar with your finger, pour it all out, the remaining blood, on the base of the altar. Take the fat, the lobe above the liver, it's all very specific, two kidneys. Make them smoke upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock, its skin and its dung, burn it with fire outside of the camp as a sin offering. A lot of interesting detail. There is a whole lot of discussion. People probably have come to blows over the years, right? What is the necessity for sacrifice? Why is it that all this is going on? What is it about the blood? Well, we can go to Scripture and we can read all kinds of things that help us to understand. We know that the life is in the blood. Nowadays, we know because we have technology that is far, far advanced over what it was that most of the people that have read this book for the last 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years, maybe at least, we don't necessarily know for sure, may have known, but that among the things that are in the blood are a lot of things that are associated with life. The hemoglobin that we know about now carries oxygen. It is literally the thing that gives life to the cells. Then, of course, even at a more incredible level, you've got DNA. And as an engineer, that is the part that just really amazes me. DNA is a coding scheme. It carries information. And it literally puts to utter shame anything that man has ever created. Now, you've got genetic scientists and others who say, well, now we begin to understand it. Well, you don't understand squat, really. You've begun to understand that there are four levels of coding involved in this and how these various, not a binary system, but a quaternary system, if you will, encodes information and how much denser the information that our Creator is able to store. The life is in the blood and in the cells. The DNA literally is pervasive. Any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. I'll say it again. When you compare the amount of detail that's in the, even in the written scriptures here, and it's a lot concerning these items, the Mishkan, the furniture, and now the clothing, and then the things that Aaron and his sons are to do, and how all of this connects somehow to this idea of blood and of sacrifice and things that we still, to some extent, say we shake our heads at. Why are they barefoot? Why are they barefoot and yet wearing all this utter finery? It doesn't quite resonate with us, other than to say, I guess as advanced as our DNA understanding and technology may seem, the essential truth that was in Scripture thousands of years ago is still just as true as it was. Life is in the blood. There's a reason why blood is so important and figures so prominently in all of this. There's a reason why the clothing is so important. And why it even tells us that there are things associated with this clothing so that Aaron doesn't die. Things that he needs to do. And I guess I'm able to step back as an engineer and say, okay, right, I don't even have a great understanding of something like fashion design and what colors look good together. Others that I know do. A lot better at it than I am. Basically, we all have different skill levels and levels of understanding, but when we compare what we know to what the Creator of the universe has written down for us here, we have to admit, His technology is far beyond our ken. Any sufficiently advanced technology is literally indistinguishable from magic. The Scripture here is not talking about magic. It's talking about something that was, in fact, and is, in a lot of respects. We cannot do this anymore. We don't have the temple. We don't have these garments. We don't necessarily have access to this hereditary priesthood. They may still exist. The DNA still can identify people that have that bloodline, obviously. All right. I've thrown out more questions than answers. In a minute, too, I'm going to also go to one other place before we're finished this evening, and that is I want to go to the Haftorah from the prophets and the, well, in this case, the writings tonight, but it's about one of the prophets anyway. And I think that'll help to kind of tie a couple of things together. I realize, again, I've thrown out a whole lot of stuff. And maybe the intent is to some extent, I won't say it this way, not to create confusion. But sometimes if we will begin to read Scripture and just ask question after question after question after question, pray about these things, study to show yourself approved, at some point the Creator will begin, and it's an amazing process. I watched part of it happen just in the last couple of days as I was thinking about some of these things, and thinking about them in the context of the news and what's going on. And so much of technology that we have access to today that if Big Brother has his way, the peons won't have access to tomorrow. How can we communicate once the web is taken away, or once people that don't participate with whatever the beast wants them to do aren't allowed to anymore? What are we ready for? There is a lot that is going on here, in other words, that we want to spiritualize because we don't understand it. And sometimes we want to dismiss it because we don't understand it. Well, it's just falderal. They did a bunch of stuff. Didn't really matter for anything. It was just, you know, the clothing was just to impress the rubes. Perhaps, although I do really doubt it. There are other places in Scripture, and I was, as I thought about this afternoon, example after example after example, right? From the parting of the Red Sea, to the plagues, to the things that Gideon did, to the things that Joshua did at Jericho, to various kinds of things that we see throughout the rest of Scripture that look miraculous. Oh, no, they have natural explanations, you'll hear. Any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic, said Arthur Clarke. Is this technology? Is it some... Well, you know, this tendency to spiritualize can get us in trouble. Because we tend to think, well, you know, that stuff happened there. Maybe it's just a matter of how much faith they had. Look at what happened with Aaron. Two guys standing on either... I don't mean Aaron, Moshe. Standing on either side of him, lifting up his arms in the battle. When his staff is held high, they prevail. When it drops, they don't. What's is that a psychological thing that's going on there? What I'm trying to suggest is this. And maybe it resonates with me because, again, I don't have nearly as much understanding about clothing and what the point there could be as I might with some other things. But I genuinely believe, I want to make this statement as strongly as I possibly can, that when we step back and look at the news today and we see this heavy hand of tyranny coming down, and what were once called God-given rights, the right to freedom of speech and assembly and worship, and to say, this is my body, this is my wife or my child, you keep your hands off. Well, throughout history, tyrants have said, no, I will rape, I will steal, I will kill according to my pleasure, and your God can't stop me. Oh, really? People tonight have made reference to Adolf Hitler. Talk about a regime that was heavy into the occult and all kinds of other things. I mean, history, if you really study it, it's downright bizarre what those people did and believed. Demonic issues, all kinds of other stuff going on, right? Well, I don't believe that stuff. Well, the point is, they did, and they did do certain things as a result. You got people looking at the Super Bowl today and various so-called pop artists. Did they sell their soul to the devil? Well, whether they did or not, I don't have first-hand knowledge of, I don't have two witnesses to, but I can guarantee you that there's a whole lot of symbolism and other stuff going on there. It looks pretty bizarre. When you step back and consider the miracles in Scripture, and consider the details and the things that we're told to do, even if we don't understand them, and the fact that our Creator tells us, I am who I say I am. You walk in obedience to me, and I will do what it is that I've said I will do. And we look at the society that's out there today, and we see the absolute destruction of the institutions of marriage and the family. And we see just how far, in so many respects, you know, a great nation or a great world has fallen. And we look at the gods of the Federal Reserve and the banksters of the European Union and the European Central Bank, who believe they are able to do things that the Creator of the universe says, no, you can't, because it's abomination. Your dishonest weights and measures, they will be destroyed. What's magic and what's not? Isn't it enough that I can simply look at Scripture and, maybe I can't understand the importance of the clothing, but I can understand the idea that dishonest weights and measures, he says, are an abomination. I can't necessarily tell you that I can model with a computer all of the multiple quadrillion dollars worth of derivatives and how the final meltdown will happen. Is it going to be Greece that kicks it off? Will World War III be a response to the inevitable meltdown, or part of the trigger? Which is the cart, which is the horse, the chicken and the egg? Any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. And yet the certain truths that our Creator has laid out for us are right there in front of us. We are going to see things that are downright amazing and downright horrifying. Just as Caleb and Joshua went into the land and said, look, those giants, they're not such a big deal. We got Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh on our side. They can't possibly even slow us down. Let's go now. We have a similar situation that's playing out today. We got a lot of people that are rightfully terrified. What happens when the web is destroyed and taken away? What happens when I can't buy or sell? What happens, what happens? What happens when they disarm us? When they put us in concentration camps? When they do all these things that we've seen happen over and over and over again? Oh God, oh God, oh God. Well, who do you trust? Are you listening to him or not? Do you understand? No, you don't have to understand. Just walk in obedience. Let's pause at that. And what I want to do, having laid that particular line out there, is ask you to turn with me to the Haftorah portion, just briefly. And it is chapter 15 of the book of 1 Samuel. By the way, this is one of my favorite stories because it's got one of the funniest lines, I think, in all of Scripture. And if you don't know the story, it's got to do with the prophet Samuel and this fella who was the first king of Israel, Saul. And Saul, as you may recall, was what the people got when they voted unanimously to get rid of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They've not rejected you for being king over them, Samuel. They've rejected me, said the Creator of the universe. Well, they got Saul. And in this particular case, Saul has been told to do something, and he doesn't quite do it. So Samuel goes to Saul, chapter 15, where it begins, and he says, Yahuwah has sent me to anoint you, he did send me in the past, to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed, hearken, shamar, the voice, the words of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Thus says Yahuwah of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, And we see that Amalek is talked about over and over again. By the way, I didn't mention this, but this is also a week that as we're coming up on Purim. One of the other readings is from Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. That's one of the traditional readings having to do with Amalek. And it's only two verses, but basically what it says is, here we go, very quickly, 17 through 19. Remember what Amalek did to you as you were coming up out of Egypt, how he met you on the way, attacked your rear ranks, all these stragglers when you were weary. He didn't fear Elohim. Therefore, it shall be, when Yahuwah Eloheka has given you rest from your enemies all around, and the land which Yahuwah Eloheka is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now, ironically, you're not to forget the commandment, but you are to blot out the remembrance of Amalek. Well, so here we are again in this book of 1 Samuel, where Yahuwah is reminding Saul, through the prophet, I'll punish Amalek for what he did. So now, he tells Saul, go attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Literally, you're to whack all of them. Everything and everybody. So, Saul gathers folks together. He numbers them. 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. He comes to a city of Amalek. He lays in wait in the valley. And then he said to the Kenites, go on down there among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. So they departed from among the Amalekites. They went elsewhere, so they didn't get whacked. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur. And he took captive Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Wait a minute. He took the king captive? Is that what he was supposed to do? Well, we'll read the rest of the story. But it says, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the stuff they were supposed to whack. The sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all the really good stuff they kept. They were unwilling to destroy them. But the stuff that they didn't think was particularly worthwhile, they got rid of that. So we'll be mostly in obedience to the Creator, right? Now, here comes the line that I love. The word of Yahuwah came to Samuel. I regret, he says, that I've set Saul up as king. He has not followed me. He's not performed my commandments. It upset Samuel. He cried out to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh all night. Then he went out early the next morning to meet Saul, and it was told to him, hey, Saul went up to Carmel. He's made himself a nice monument, and he's gone on around. And, well, then Samuel, and Saul says to the prophet, blessed are you of Yahuwah. I have performed the commandment of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Sounds to me like some of the Washingtonians that we've got out there that lie through their teeth. Ah, yeah, I did it. And then Samuel says the following absolutely brilliant line. What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Ah, why am I hearing sheep if you were told to whack all of them? Saul said, well, they brought them from the Amalekites, the people, he's blaming somebody else, spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, to sacrifice to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God. Yeah, see, the rest of them we've utterly destroyed. Samuel then said to Saul, shut up! Well, it says in the King James, be quiet. And I'll tell you what Yahuwah said to me last night. Speak on. Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And didn't Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh anoint you king over Israel? Now, he has sent you on a mission. And he said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why didn't you do what you were told? That's putting it in the vernacular nowadays. What the King James says here is, why then did you not obey the voice of Yahuwah? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? Well, Saul, he makes up excuses here. He says to Samuel, I did obey. I've gone on the mission which he sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, you know, the people, they wanted some stuff. They took of the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things that should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. That makes it okay. What do we hear nowadays? The ends justify the means.
So Samuel said,
"Has Yahuwah great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as much as in obeying the voice of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? Behold," here's the line I've been working up to too, "to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness like iniquity and idolatry." Here comes the decree. "Because you have rejected the word of Yahuwah, he's also rejected you from being king." Well, there's a lot more to the story, but I think that kind of gets the major gist of it. To obey is better than to sacrifice. Because you have rejected the word of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, these are words that ought to be timeless, he's rejected you from being king. Saul at least admits the following. This is a great admission, by the way. "I have sinned, for I've transgressed the commandments of Yahuwah and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Too late. You're out of here. Well, we know what happens after this, of course. Takes a while. But it's David that is then anointed king. Samuel doesn't talk to Saul anymore. Saul tries to go do what he was supposed to do, better late than never, but it doesn't work either. I guess I want to pause at that point, again, we'll tie a lot of this stuff together. To obey is better than sacrifice. And I think we're in a land that has disobeyed the voice of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and is going to have to answer for that. And when I say a land nowadays, literally we're talking about the whole world. And as for the rest of us, we can look at all the things that are going on. We can look at the technology, whether we understand the technology of the internet and how IP addresses work and all that kind of stuff, and how it is that Big Brother thinks they can control all of this and provide net neutrality. No, that was never the point. It's all about controlling people's speech and the ability to communicate and to talk about things that they, as gods, don't necessarily want the rest of us talking about. Whether it's news or things that represent, you know, an additional incitement to riot in the case of Greece, or destruction of what were once called God-given rights in different places. As things get really, really ugly, in other words, ultimately we're going to see who is the real God. And I'm going to suggest that to obey is better than to sacrifice. Whether clothes make the man or not, to my mind, isn't nearly as important as the fact that if it is his word and his will that certain people are supposed to wear certain things, let's do the best we can to do whatever it is he says. You know, we're not in the land. There are certain things, again, that we can't do. That goes without saying. But it certainly is important that to the best of our abilities, we learn to do the things that he tells us to do. And I was listening today to a basically fairly mainstream fellow on a radio show, and I like the folks involved. Certainly we would disagree on some elements of having to do with Scripture. And basically one of the topics of discussion, they didn't phrase it this way, was, well, why is it that the Christian church today is not anointed of the Holy Spirit anymore? What's happened to the body of Christ? They're asking all kinds of questions like that. And I'm thinking, for crying out loud, if you just read your own books, if you listen to the fellow that you say, you claim to believe, is the Mashiach, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? To obey is better than to sacrifice. If you love me, keep my commandments. All of these things are consistent throughout Scripture. That is the singular message. Who is God and who is not? And if he is and you aren't, shouldn't we be listening to him? When he gives us detail, like in this portion, there's a reason. And if you're wanting to know why it is that the Christian church is not really walking in the power and authority that his people did as they stormed Jericho and as they went through the Red Sea and as they did all kinds of other things throughout history, maybe it has something to do with the fact that just like Saul, you ain't listening. and you're not doing what he says. For one, if you're not keeping his Sabbath, and you're not doing the things that he says to do forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places, like keep my feasts, you're no better than what Saul was doing. Oh, well, I kept the best of them. I kept Christmas and Ishtar. I got my Christmas tree. I'm honoring you. Don't you like that? Because you have rejected me, I will reject you for being priest for me. That's a different prophet saying essentially the same thing that Samuel told Saul. We are living in a pretty amazing set of times with a whole lot of nasty stuff coming down. And again, I've asked a whole lot more questions tonight than I have answers for. But I have the one simple answer. Obey Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man.